All right, good morning, everyone. today, I decided to choose a topic to talk about, and it's a topic that I think has affected all of us at one point or another in our lives, and that is fear. And it's a very real emotion, I believe. As a human being, we have it. And so I thought, well, why do we have it? What's the purpose behind it? And what are some false fears and godly fears, or you know, things that we're supposed to have, or what we're supposed to know the difference of bad fears and good fears? So the first thing is I wanted to look what the definition of fear was. And in the American Heritage Dictionary, it's defined as having a feeling of agitation, anxiety caused by the presence or imminence of danger. And I think that's either whether real or imagined. It's an emotion that's there. And it's a word that's kind of controversial, because for Christians, they don't quite know what the word fear means. And so I think it looks, you need to look at the Greek word for it. It is an emotion that can, if you let it enslave you, it can cripple you. And we're going to kind of look at some things or types of fears that are out there. I looked online and went to phobialist.com. And there's about 2,000 different kind of phobias out there. And I don't know if they're, you know, valid or legitimate, but there were some really strange ones. And what I thought was strange was catatrophobia, the fear of mirrors. So, I don't know, I guess that would mean you have the fear of yourself, because you see yourself in the mirror, I don't know, but that's kind of strange. Some I thought were maybe legit, like noctophobia, the fear of night. You know, maybe I can understand people being afraid of the dark. And then some are just preposterous, like pelatophobia, fear of bald people. So, and I was thinking about this.
Finally, we have Vince. An answer why our church isn't bigger.
And I was thinking about Vince that, you know, Vince, if you see someone just look at you and run the other way, you know they must be suffering from pelatophobia. Yeah. And then, of course, my personal favorite is the last one there, homophobia. Fear of sermons. Over the period of time, been asked about doing, when am I going to do one? It's like, kept pushing it back. So I think I was having the homophobia. All right, so now we kind of know the different kind of phobias are out there. I wanted to find out, where does fear come from? And in my research, I find that it can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were made, and they were naked, but they had no shame. And because they didn't have shame, I think there was no fear, because in order to have shame, we have to have some sort of fear of something that would cause us to have shame. So I believe that God's creation in the beginning, his plan was to have, there was no fear at all. But that didn't last very long. As you go on in chapter 3, we find that Satan, or the serpent, who is more cunning than any other beast in the field, deceived Eve. And with that deception, she took the bite out of the tree of knowledge. And of course, everything's history from there. Immediately their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they were scared, and they created clothes for themselves. So I think at that very instant, fear had entered mankind, and it's validated when God walked in the garden and Adam and Eve hid themselves because they were scared. And Adam even said that to him, saying, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So that's why I believe where fear came in. And so now Satan has introduced that fear, and it's his greatest weapon. I think it's his, it worked for him in the past, obviously. And so I think it's what he uses the most in order to keep us separated from God and keeping us from bringing him glory, by introducing us to all these different kind of false fears. As you see, I kind of listed a few: movies, anxieties, worries, and nightmares. Again, those are tools that are used by Satan to stop us from giving God glory. If you look at 1 John 2, 15-16 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." False fears get us to hold on to those worldly things. We want to hold on to things of this world because we're afraid. And I'm going to just quickly just go through and talk about briefly two of the main things, like anxieties and worries. So in part A, we look at some of the anxieties of daily life we have. I think some of the basic needs are food, shelter, and clothing. And Satan twists man's basic needs in order for us to depend on things of this world. It says in Matthew 6:25, Jesus teaches us not to be anxious about our lives, but or nor what we shall eat or drink, nor about our body or what we shall put on. It's kind of rudimentary if you think about it, all the different food, shelter, and clothing being sort of basic needs. Nowadays, we kind of have a lot of luxury and things that are more accessible and easy. There are millions of people out there who do suffer from starving and that, but I'm just kind of get the point of what it means for us today. And I think that can be translated in some three things that I point out here. One is loss of pleasure. You know, there are people out there that live to eat. You know, all they do is they want to eat, they have, go to restaurants, and, you know, food tastes good. You know, it's one of those things that we have that if we didn't have, we'd lose, you know, pleasure. And there are those who all they want to do is throw parties, and they go out. And so I feel that the loss of pleasure can be seen here in the what Jesus was talking about, not being anxious about what we shall eat or what we shall drink. There's also a loss of health, including our life, what nor about your body, Jesus says. And people begin to get anxious about getting sick during time periods when they're most susceptible to getting colds. You know, it's just basic things. We don't think about it, but we kind of get anxious on the little things about feeling sick, or if we do get sick, the deterioration of our health, the death that comes after that. You know, we can really just sort of get wrapped up in that. The third point I wanted to also say was the loss of human praise, the admiring glances that we get from the clothing that we put on. And it's interesting how Jesus talks about that, at nor about the clothing of what you put on. Because when I was at Polo, I remembered that clothing was a lifestyle. It was an image that was injected that we had to sell. Clothing was something that we may not be that Mojave Desert explorer, or being able to go out and go to the ski resorts and you know, vacation every day at Aspen Ski Resort, but you could at least look like it. You know, you can look like you just got off the lift. So clothes was very important, and for me, I fed into that, the wardrobe. I knew I would get good compliments when I had my nice clothes and my shoes, and I sought that. You know, I wanted to have that feeling of acceptance and praise. So it is a anxiety we have there, and Jesus talks about that we shouldn't worry about that. But if we let our anxieties continue on and they grow and grow, they can actually become more consistent, more unceasing, and more persistent, and they are then become worries. I think worries are a bunch of anxieties stretched over a long period of time. For worries, what do we worry about? Well, there's worries of failure. There's worries of what other people think of me. Worries that are more temporal. We kind of, the perspective is what others think here in the earth rather than what our Heavenly Father thinks. There's questions of when will I get married? If I ever get married, will I ever have children? Those thoughts have come into my mind. I get them almost every weekend when I talk to my dad on the phone. It's kind of like he's always, so when, and what's going on, and who you're spending time with, and it's, so it's there. Obviously, he worries about it. But, you know, we're not supposed to have worries. And Jesus teaches that as we look in Matthew 10:28. And this is just the first part of it, because it actually is bigger. But I just wanted to hit the very first thing where Jesus tells us not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So there's things of this earth, you know, can't kill us. I mean, if they, I mean, they can kill us, but it's just the body part. I mean, it's not a fear that we should have, and there's a greater fear behind that that we should have, which I will talk a bit later on, just a few minutes. So let's go. We look at, we're more than birds. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they?" You take a look out in Central Park, there's so many birds out there. You know, they really don't do the things that we do, like work, save, and save, and do this whole life thing in order to get provided for. Yet God tends to, you know, give them food. They don't have a care in the world. So aren't we more important than they, because we are God's children? And so it's good to keep that in perspective, that, you know, if he takes care of the birds, and surely he's going to take care of us. There's nothing to worry about. Also talks that, I want to make the point of, we're more than beautiful flowers. Jesus says in Matthew 6:28-30, "Why do we worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." So flowers, they're lazy, they don't do anything, they just swish in the wind. And they don't do anything to get their glory, but yet God gives them that beauty. And if you goes on, that he talks about the glory, that they're given more than what Solomon had. And, you know, God surely can, if he can, you know, give those flowers beauty more than what Solomon had, then surely we ourselves don't have to worry about the clothes that we have, that we will be provided for and made beautiful. So, third, I would like to say, we cannot change a thing. Matthew 6:27, Jesus says, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Worry, anxiety, its frustrations, it's fruitless, it's worthless, it's pointless, because you go through all these emotions, sleepless nights, tears, whatever you have, but in the end, the situation hasn't changed, you haven't moved one step closer to, you know, your goal, whatever you want, you're right back where you started, and there's nothing you can do about it, so you should give that up to God. And you can see that all of these things Satan uses so that we cling on to these things of the world. These are false anxieties and fears that we have. And it's just something I think the devil uses, that it's worked in the past for him. And it's really a tool that we need to be aware of. So we know that there are false fears, that these are bad fears to have, and we're taught not to have them. So what, on the other hand, are the fears we should have? And I think godly fear is one of them, obviously. I went and looked onto the online Bible, and there was about 11 different examples of the Greek word fear. And in the New Testament, two of them were more prevalent than any others, and I listed them here. Numbers 539, which is phobio, and 541. And so the first one is to put to flight by terrifying, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. So it is a terrifying thing to have fear. And the second one, which is a noun, I think people get a kick out of this, that, you know, wives are supposed to fear their husbands, because fear is also a reverence for one's husband. And we'll actually, we'll talk about reverence in a bit, that there, it's more than just what you think reverence is. So, Luke 12:4-5, Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So Jesus says whom we should fear, and that's God, because God is the only one that can actually sort of kick us when we're down. You know, he can kill us once, and then he can kill us a second time. You know, the devil can't do that. He can only kill once, and that's it. But, you know, God, it's like a double whammy with him. So right there, it's plain and simple that who we should fear, and that's God. I think an aspect of the fear of God is that we respect his power, for one. Here I listed a little saying from Stephen Charnock, who is actually a Puritan Presbyterian clergyman in 1665, I believe it was, 1656. He was an Englishman who went to Ireland at that time when England and Charles II were having their differences about, you know, the church and religion. So, but he wrote many discourses on the attributes of God, and this one actually comes from what he wrote about the power of God. And you can read for yourself what he had said there. It's pretty good stuff there. What I found interesting was that it says that his threatenings, a mere scarecrow. If we don't have the right respect for God and understand the fear of God, then we kind of misinterpret the threatenings that he gives us. Also, we should respect his power because of he's the creator. If you look in Isaiah 40:12, it says, "Who has measured in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and hills in a balance." And this is just talking about the creation. I mean, God, it's an awesome thing if you think about how he can just make anything happen. He can create, you know, he's the creator. You have to really understand that aspect of him being the creator in essence to creation, that he could do whatever he wants. And that's pretty powerful. His power also carries over into protection. If you look into the story of Exodus, how Moses, God used the power through Moses to get him through, protect him from Pharaoh, you know, parting the Red Sea. That's pretty an awesome power when he parts the Red Sea. It's a pretty powerful thing to do. And Moses and the Hebrews managed to escape. And, of course, Pharaoh and the Egyptians went after him. And the power of God also put the sea back into its place and wiped out every single Egyptian that went after them. So that's pretty powerful things, that God can actually move on this earth and do these things for our protection. And so it is something that should be respected. We should talk about is we should give him reverence. I looked it up, what the word reverence is in the American Heritage Dictionary, and it says to regard with deep respect, deference, and esteem. A lot of people, Christians these days, take reverence as just being in awe of God and his presence. You know, it's just sort of like, you know, he's there, and we should just bask in his presence and give him, you know, reverence. But if you look at the word reverence, it also uses the word deference. And the definition of deference is a submission or courteous yielding to the opinion, wishes, or judgment of. So we are, in fact, when we give God reverence, we are submitting ourselves to his will, to his opinions, to whatever he wishes for us to do. By giving him reverence, we give him our submission. Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So we need to serve God acceptably, submitting ourselves with reverence and with godly fear, which is a fear, an actual terror. If you go back to the original Greek, it's a terrifying thing. So you should be terrified to the point where you are submitting to God and his will. Here. So, part C, we'll talk about the proper reaction that we're supposed to have in the presence of God. The question there is, do we allow his presence to cause us to react differently? You know, he's omnipotent, he's all around it all the time, so he is always present, but we're not at times always aware of that. So, but when we are, do we act a certain way, and then when daily life happens and we kind of forget, we act another way, but yet we're in the presence of God all the time. So we should, here are some things, some examples of how we should give him the proper reaction. In Exodus 3:5-6, you see Moses when he was in the desert and his encounter with God. "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So Moses had the proper reaction there. When God was there, he dared not look at God, and he hid his face. So how does he hide his face? I think, you know, he prostrated himself. He just threw himself to the ground and just, you know, dared not look at God. So he actually had the right reaction in front of God, and we should have that same reaction when we're in his presence. Another example is Philippians 2:12. It's not there, but if you want to write that down, Philippians 2:12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," this is Paul, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I think in this aspect, everyone, I think for the majority, understand that the salvation here is sanctification versus justification. And that's sort of a whole different aspect of that. But we should work it out with fear and trembling. And the trembling part is an actual physical quaking that we should have. And the force, of course, is the fear is one of those definitions of having a terrifying, being terrified of. So we should literally quake in the presence of God. And we should always, you know, be afraid of him. And that, of course, gives allows us to do his will and to submit to him. Also in Matthew 26:49, if you want to write that down, it talks about when Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, reacted by throwing himself on the ground in the presence of God when he prayed on the eve of his arrest. He was God, but he was man too, and he gave God the reaction that was needed when he was in his presence. So he actually prostrated him on the ground and prayed. So you dare not stand up. There's that story about the Philistines who got the ark, I think, and they put it in that wherever they place, and they had their god there, and next thing you know, that god statue was on the ground. And they put him back up, and of course, they, you know, the next time, it's on the ground. And you know, so that just gives an example that even the inanimate objects, it's just a rock or whatever it was falling down on his face. So we should have that reaction, same reaction in our lives with God. Another good verse is James 2:19. You can write that down, where it tells us that you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. So demons who are powerful more than us, who rule this world, and demons are pretty scared. We tremble and shake if we see a demon. I'm sure we would. We'd probably run the other way if we saw it. Yet those demons, as scary as they are, tremble in presence of God. So how much more should we, who are God's children, have that same sort of fear and trembling in his presence? So we should definitely give him the proper reaction due to him. In part D, this is one of those people don't like to talk about as much, but it is a very real part of fearing God, and that is being aware of his punishment. Most Christians tend to think that God is just a Barney God, you know, I love you, love me type of song, where you can hop around and sing songs and, you know, dance in circles, and he's just love, love, and love. And yes, God is all of that. He is Barney the dinosaur, but he's also Tyrannosaurus Rex. So God is a just God. You know, he is love, but he is a just God. And a just God also hands out punishment to those who do wrong. And as you can see here in Romans 11:12, it states, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." So you see there that as Christians, we can be cut off. We can can't lose our, you know, you can't lose the salvation, but you do lose the rewards that are at the end. If we don't follow God's will. There are other verses here I have that you may want to write down. Acts 5:6, the story of Ananias. He cheated God, cheated the Holy Spirit, and what did he do? Well, God killed him. Just plain and simple. He lied, and God punished him, and he died. So that's an example, an extreme example of God can just decide to take you whenever he wants. Matthew 13:41-42, you write that down, you can look it up. It says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, just real quick, you know, there's the different words for hell. A lot of Christians believe that doesn't obtain to them because they are Christians, they've already been forgiven, and that this is for people who haven't accepted Christ, and so they will go to hell. But if you look closely, he says that he will send his angels to gather those out of his kingdom. So in order to even get into the kingdom, you have to actually be born again. Christ talks about this earlier in the Gospels, where in order to be born, enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. So he is talking to us, and if we practice lawlessness and don't do his will, well, we will be punished. And that is the place of wailing of gnashing and teeth set aside for believers. 2 Peter 2:4, God didn't even spare the angels who sinned. He cast them down to hell, delivering them into chains and to be reserved for judgment. So God created angels and decided to sin and disobey him and go the other way. Well, God sent him down into a place for judgment. So, you know, how much more for us, where we will also be judged and have punishment for things that we disobey God. But a good verse that really sums up the fear of God and his punishment is Hebrews 12:5-11. It starts off out of Proverbs. It quotes Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If we endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So God does chasten us. He will discipline us and will punish us for things that we do wrong. I think as earthly fathers, you know this experience. You love your children, and you want them to do what's right. And what's right for them is, if they do something wrong, is that they need to understand that they are doing wrong, and of whatnot is that little bit of punishment, you know, that pain. It's not meant to be enjoyable, and I thank God, in my case, as many of you know, over the two years ago, that God loved me enough to give me discipline, to punish me for a thing that I had done, that I was on the wrong path, and I thank God for that because he loves me and has made me a closer relationship with him because of that. But, you know, all this thing talk about punishment, and it's kind of depressing. But if you look at Romans 8, starting in verse 35, it talks about who can separate us from the love of God. So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril or sword. There's nothing that will separate us from the love of God, nor principalities, powers, demons, anything. It states right there that God loves us, and there's nothing that separates us. Even, I think, the sin that we do, if we repent, we can go back to God. He loves us. He will discipline us. And there is a way back to him. And so there's nothing that can separate us from that if we choose to obey and love him. So now I want to talk about what we get from having godly fear. Because now that we know that there's a false fear and then there's a godly fear, so why choose one more than the other? God has always had that if-then theme going through the entire Bible, and we can see that in Leviticus 26:3-13. I'm actually just going to just hit the certain points right in there where he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you, and lists off a whole bunch of things. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful. So there are fruits to be gained if we obey God, and part of obeying God is having a godly fear of him. And the fruits that we get from that, well, one of them is wisdom. I believe Psalms 110, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. So we fear God, we get wisdom. And with wisdom, you know, we can make wise choices in this world. We can do God's will, and we'll be protected from making wrong decisions. And we'll see that we'll also get protection from sin a little later on. In Proverbs 1:7, he also states again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So there's a pattern there. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. So you have that, you will get wisdom. And everybody, like, you know, everyone wants to have wisdom, be wise, so they, you know, make the right decisions. Also, with that, we can look at another fruit is intimate relationship with God. Intimacy is something that we all want. I think as human beings, we strive for that. That's sort of embedded in us. And there's no other greater intimacy that you have than you will get with God. In Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So we fear the Lord, we will walk in his ways, and we'll get to love him, and we'll have that, and that walk in his ways, and we'll serve him, and that love is reciprocated. There's no other greater intimate relationship you will have other than your relationship with God. Not with your wife, not with your children, not with any other thing. And so you get intimacy, and that should fulfill that emptiness that you may have in your life. Another fruit we get is safety from sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So with the fear of God, we get to perfect our holiness, and with that, we get to cleanse ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh. So we are actually protected from sin. Fear God, then you can actually be sure to have longer periods of not sinning and doing the things that we're supposed to, and get protection from that. Job 28:28. It's stated there that we should behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So then that wisdom aspect kind of comes into there, where with wisdom, with the Lord, we get wisdom, and with that we know to depart from evil. So it does protect us from sin. Fear of the Lord also gives us repentance. Proverbs 16:6, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." So I think with the fear of the Lord, we understand the truth. There's atonement there that we, by departing from evil, we get atonement. That's a whole process of punishment as well as involved there, where, you know, you get punished, but then you come back. And so there's that repentance, that change in you. You decide to go and do God's will. And fear of the Lord gives you that. If you didn't have that, then you just keep sinning and sinning, and then you won't repent because you just keep going on that same path. E talks about blessings. We will get blessings if we fear the Lord. Psalm 25:12-14 says that, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth." So we fear the Lord, and if we do that, he teaches us, and he will give us prosperity, and we will grow and be fruitful. There are a couple other verses that I want to just hit on that is in Proverbs 14:26-27. It says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snare of death." So right there, we have confidence with this fear. We will we'll have a place of refuge, and we'll have a fountain of life. So, you know, we get all of that stuff if we fear God. And there's none who are in want who fear him. So there's nothing that God won't provide for us, provided that we have that godly fear in our lives. And there's love. Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." We have that hope of God's love, and that hope is in those who fear him. because the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So he will bless us. He'll get all of these things, including love. We'll get his love. Psalm 118:4 says, "Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." So we will, God's mercy will always be with us. He will always love us. And that's a blessing that we get from him, provided we fear God. So in the end, I think that we shouldn't fear God, that he will let us down, or that he won't be faithful to us, and that he won't be just, or that he won't be forgiving. But rather, God has this, and I think he has this intense determination to make us holy. And he will never quit to get what he wants, because he loves us, and he wants us to have everlasting life with him. You know, he won't quit sanctifying us just because we think that we have reached that point where we are good enough. God is a perfectionist, so it's always can always be worked to where we can get better. And it's not something that we should fear that God will fail us or that he will give up on us, but it's rather we should be fearing that he is faithful to finish what he has started and will do anything to get what he wants. He's the potter, we're the vessel, and he wants vessels of holiness. And Hebrews 10:31 kind of sums it all up, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's sort of all the things that I've found out. It's a very broad topic. You can go deep into a lot of things regarding the fear of God, but I just wanted to kind of find out what is fear, kind of where did it originate, the different kinds of fears that are out there, false fears, godly fears, and if we should choose godly fear, and what are the things we get from godly fear. So can open it up to questions at the bottom there.
I have a question. You know, these are great verses. By the way, thanks. You did a great job. Appreciate it. A lot of the verses that you put down here towards the end has both fear and love, fear and love, fear and love. Right? It's a consistent theme that you know, you see and hear of people who always think of only love. You got the prosperity, you know, this.
Right.
And then you got the Barney syndrome. And then you got all fear, and you sort of, it's like a deer in headlights, right? You get paralyzed. So where is that balance, and how do you think rewards fits into that picture?
I think a balance of that Barney fear and that fear of deer in headlights is that the fear of the headlight one, where it's more being scared, that will give us a correct perspective on how we should live our lives. And a fruit or a reaction after that is the love part. I mean, God is love. He is that. And I think people just want that because it's more, you know, who doesn't want love? Who wants something to just feel, makes them feel good? But we have to balance that. It's not that there is, you know, it is scripture that God is also, you know, punisher. He is also not the Barney kind of love. If you just go one way more than the other, then you're going to be all, you know, you're not going to have the right perspective of a godly fear. But then also you can't kind of swish all the way to the other side where it's hell, damnation, and that's what you won't be able to win anyone for Christ that way. So there is the balance that Christ is love, but he is also just. And God who's just is both punisher and rewarder. And rewards fit into that, I think, where we have the proper perspective of God, that we have an inheritance, and we only get that inheritance if we do God's will, we follow his ways, and submit to his lordship. In the end, we have that inheritance, and then that's the reward part. So,
early on in my Christian faith, I would read the Old Testament, and it seemed like God was pretty harsh in the Old Testament. And I would, you know, read in the New Testament, and it didn't seem like there were that many examples of God being as harsh. I mean, there were definitely examples, but And I remember thinking, well, God seems to change, or I know a lot of people, I've talked to people where they say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. So now the God of the New Testament is just love. Is love.
Right.
Do you agree with that? I mean, probably not, but...
No, I can understand people seeing that if you do look in the Old Testament, it's bloody, it's gory. I mean, God is this God that just punishes all the time. But, you missed, there are excerpts in the Old Testament that where God says, and I think that Leviticus verse, chapter and verse says that, where God will bless you if you do all these things. And, it's not a lot. I mean, it's a lot, but I mean, in the scripture, it's like this chapter verse. And then, of course, the end of it is, but if you don't, then I will, and it's like 3 pages long of, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to give you famines and things like that. So God wants to bless us. I think he wanted to be a good God. It's just that the Israelites at the time were just rebelling and were disobedient. You do see pockets in the Old Testament where those who did good were blessed by God. Abraham believed in God, and he was blessed. I mean, we have examples of prophets in the past that showed the right perspective of God. They feared doing God's will, and they were blessed. But there is a bunch of stories of God being a punisher. And in the New Testament, as we see, Christ even says, be weary of God and the punishment that he can give. I think in the New Testament, when Christ came, it was right at the point in time where I think God was ready to fulfill his entire, I think, goal, which is our salvation. And so Christ then was love, but he will also come back as a lion, and he will be the judger. But at that point, I think the New Testament, it's good to have that love thing. I mean, most believers enjoy that. But you also have to, again, have that right perspective of having the godly fear of punishment as well. And there are examples, like we saw in Ananias, where God punished him.
One other quick question is, if, let's say I'm thinking about God as just love, and not really taking into account the fear aspect, what are some reasons why you think someone would not want to accept the fear aspect?
Why they don't want that?
Yeah, because a lot of people don't want to acknowledge the fact that actually fear God is healthy,
mm-hmm.
And that it's more than just awe of God. I mean, it is awe, but it's also, I'm actually supposed to, it seems that you're saying that I'm supposed to be shaking, part of that's supposed to be mixed in with it a little bit.
Yeah, I think Christians, as well as most carnal Christians, would lean more to that, just that love part, because, having that godly fear, no one likes, fear. We all have a false, and that's where that false fear is. We have a wrong idea of what fear is supposed to be. We think fear is, something to be scared of, and God can't surely be something we should be scared of, because he loves us. If we fear him, then we're going to be scared to do his will, And so I think carnal Christians tend to just lean more towards a loving God, a more loving, type of fear, and that actual, right. It's
behavior.
Yeah. Yeah.
Barna and others who've taken polls, Christians, find that far more Christians believe in heaven than they do in hell, which is a fascinating insight. We live in a society increasingly that does not want to accept any consequences for their actions. They all want to be victims. And therefore, the easiest way to get around that problem is God is love, and anything is acceptable, and we don't have to worry about consequences. It becomes a very easy out. Therefore, I think fear is a word just like awesome. In other words, it changed in the meaning since they were originally used in the original English. And if you think of fear as reverential awe, then you can say to yourself that You couldn't love something that you're just totally afraid of and fear. On the other hand, in order to love somebody there, in order to approach God directly, you have to have a reverential awe or fear of what he can do to you. We were not seeing both sides of God. As far as the question about seeing love and the fear of God or what he can do, has he changed, I think was the implied in your question, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We know from the context of the Bible that God is immutable and never changes and is always the same. So clearly man's view of him might have changed, but God has not changed. Which that would be, I think, the best answer to that question.
Yeah.
So when I was a young believer and I wasn't really reading my Bible, I also had the same view of God of the Old Testament right now. Bad guy or bad guy. And then in the New Testament, God is love. And then you start reading the Bible, it's like, wait a second, God is unbelievably merciful to the nation of Israel, repeatedly, over and over and over again. And you start reading the New Testament, you say, what is Christ really saying? I mean, if you examine what he says, and then you go to Revelation, you know, he's talking about throwing people in the lake of fire, you know, judgment, and so, you know, I think God's a pretty balanced guy, and you know, he's probably love and fear, you know, God would be feared and love in both New Testament and Old Testament, and so I think it's just sort of bad oral tradition, and people sort of saying, you know what, like, Hans is saying, yes, I don't really like that, so let me make my God look like this, nice and fuzzy, and let's forget about that more. That's Israel, that's not me.
Yeah, I think like a lot of Christians have a wrong interpretation of hell. You know, they think that hell is a place for those who haven't accepted Christ. Bill had mentioned it to me that there are actually a couple definitions for hell, or the lake of fire, as you know, other translations have it. It can be defined as Hades or Gehenna, and Gehenna is actually that valley Hinnom that was south of Jerusalem, and it was a place where they dumped the trash, you know, the dead animals of the city, they would take it out there and they would burn it. So it was a physical place on earth, wasn't a the underworld as hell, as we kind of think hell is. Hades, otherwise known as Pluto, is also it's the underworld. It's something about Orcus and how it, you know, it's the underworld, the dismal place where no one returns. Greek Hebrews version of hell throughout the Old Testament is Sheol, and that is the underworld and the abyss of no return as well. So that hell and Hades are the same, versus these scriptures that we had just talked in, where Christ is talking about being thrown into the lake of fire, is Gehenna, and that in fact is not that place, but it's a different one. So it does pertain to believers. And so with that misinterpretation of hell, I think they don't understand that, oh, that's for, that's, you know, that all that's reserved for those who haven't accepted Christ. I've accepted Christ, and you know, I get all these other things.
I just want to validate your false fear and negative fear in a movie. Because last night during the game, during the commercial, I was channel surfing and The Exorcist was on. And I was like, oh, I remember that movie. And I turned on, but I didn't remember how many demons were in that movie.
Yeah.
And when she does that gurgly voice, it was like I got shot with an arrow. Oh, my goodness. But anyway, I get the opportunity to study the Hebrew Bible, and I was curious because the rabbi was pointing out that the fear of God is great, you know, and this and that. And I was like, but what about I was naked and I hid because I was afraid? I said, they're different. I said, it can't always be good. Because it's the same word, and it's a yira, and I thought, well, how could that be? You know, I think that's the way of beautifying and seeing what you want to see. But I think, as I've meditated on that, it's like Moses was afraid, and he hid as well, you know, but it wasn't really a condemnatory thing for him. But anyway, I think how I've settled that, that's the double-edged sword. It is a terrifying fear, but it's also a glorious fear, and that's why he's the Lion and the Lamb. It's a double-edged sword, and it's a mystery that I think is not really comprehended. It's just embraced.
Yeah, yeah. Just speak real quick on that, on about Hollywood. Devil uses Hollywood as a, you know, he uses it for horror movies, and so You know, I don't know why people watch it. I myself do too. I don't know why. I guess because I like to scare myself. It's that false fear that you have that it's like a drug. You get that high, but it really is demonic. It's really Satan's way of, you know, having us take this sugar-coated poison. Basically, it's you know, Hollywood makes a multi-billion-dollar industry of these movies because Satan wants you to enjoy that false fear, you know, and you get a high off it. He goes, oh, it's fun. So, you know, you're taking it in with laughter and like you think it's fun, but when in fact that can actually eat away, give you nightmares and give you things that just aren't edifying.
Question, when I think about fear of God, I just think about the moment that I'll be standing right in front of him and we'll go through everything that I've done in my life and evaluate and give some kind of judgment based upon that. How do I know if I should be afraid for that moment or if I can look confidently forward to it?
Well, if you lived your life in a way that you know that you haven't quite done what you should be doing, then you should definitely have that fear like, oh, I'm going to lose everything, you know, that this is it. And of course, the opposite way, if you do the right things, then you do have that confidence. It says, you know, we have, with the fear of the God, we have confidence. So if you have the right kind of godly fear, you will live your life in confidence, you know. And you know that you can go to judgment saying that you have done his will and that you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because so you'll have a confidence of fear God, but you'll have the other part if you know. And you'll know when you go to judgment, like, oh man, I should have done this, I should have done that. You know, with the thing that happened with me at Ralph Lauren, it was the same thing. I knew that, you know, I'd done wrong, and the judgment was coming, and I knew that I was going to have to accept whatever punishment that I was going to be given. And there was no way to escape it, you know. So it's kind of like you're at the court, you're in front of a judge, and you know, you'll know how you've lived your life. You'll know whether you've done everything you can for the glory of God, or you know that there were times when you knew you did, but you decided to do something else.
I guess I can relate to that. Last year I was in front of court, and I just knew I didn't do anything wrong.
So in that case, you will have that sense of, I think, confidence when you go to the end in front of God. But you'll know in your heart whether you've been deceiving or you know you're lying or something. It'll, you know, you're going to be found out. Is there anything?
There are plenty of people now, though, that feel really, really good about their lives. And they're like, oh my God, I shouldn't be feeling so good. It's that.
I don't have a proper.
Yeah, I guess I'm just deceived. All
right, so I think food's here, right?
Yes.
Is that food?
Yeah.
Do you want to have.
Prayer?
Sure, yeah. Father God, we ask that you instill in our hearts the sense of godly fear that we know that we should have. That way we can walk in your ways. We know that we can go out into this world with confidence, knowing that we have all of the fruit and the blessings that you promised us with this. We ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, fend off these false fears that we have, the anxieties of daily life, that we know to put our dependence upon you, and that you will come through and bless us and provide a way that we will retain all the rewards that are due to us. We ask that you bless the food that we eat this afternoon and all our get-togethering, that we edify one another. And we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, a little change of course on a typical Sunday. What we're going to do is we're going to keep these here, right, Kat?
Yeah.
So we'll grab our lunch, probably take about 10 minutes, 15 minutes or so. We'll come back and sit down. So hopefully you'll be done eating, if not, bring your whatever to your seat. And then we're going to share a little.